America is not Israel. The Jews are the Jews. And the only race that God has ever called out is the Jewish race. The only race that is both a religion and a race in a divine sense. America isn't even a race, let alone a religion. So, we are Gentiles. We need to understand that. Or otherwise the scripture will just be an absolute hodgepodge. You won't know whether you're a foot or a horseback. And the scriptures, the prophets, speaking in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel in these places, are talking about the return of the Jews and the end time. Not the return of the Americans in the end time, but the return of the Jews in the end time. So, we are part of the olive tree. We are part of the one new man, the Commonwealth of Israel and the saved Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are about over. God is bringing back his people. The natural branches shall be grafted back in. And that's what the Bible teaches, as clear as it teaches anything. So don't get tricked in this new stuff. It's just an attempt of Satan to bring confusion, to thwart the work of God, to keep God's people in an uproar to where they don't know what they're doing, and especially to keep their minds away from their personal relation with Jesus. See how all these things are external? See the rapture, someday we're going up. But when God speaks, he says, I want to enter into your heart and do a work in you. And talk about what's happened in a Sunday school picnic in the air, or how you're going to get so much money, or if you believe this will happen, and all this junk. Don't listen to it. It'll poison your spirit and you'll backslide. God, we'll talk now about the burden of the night, but I thought you would like to hear some of those things. I didn't intend to get so excited. Anyway, it don't hurt. It might help. We're in Nehemiah chapter 8. It is an absolute fright how God's people will go deeper and deeper into nonsense. You know, the prosperity message alone, no Christian ever should have believed that. Because it is absolutely contrary to the whole Bible. The pre-tribulation rapture, eschatology, yes, you can understand that. Grace is very difficult to understand the difference between substitution and imputation. I recognize these things. But anybody ought to know that it's not God's calling on his people that they be rich. From what Paul said, from what James said. But now that America is Israel and the Jews are the synagogue of Satan, you want to get yourself under a curse, then curse God's people. That's the best way I know of. So don't go for this stuff. That isn't where God is at all. Where God is today is what I'm going to be telling you about tonight in these last three feasts, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. This is where God is, where God is moving. And it has to do with holiness, and it has to do with righteousness. It has to do with our personal relation with the Lord. It has to do with the living Jesus is doing today. Not with some crackpot thing that nobody can do anything about anyway. Except kill a few innocent Jews. That's all that'll ever come out of this. Is more dead Anne Franks. That's all that'll ever come out of anti-Semitism. All that ever comes out of it is killing innocent people that are just trying to mind their own business. It's all that happened in the Holocaust and all that'll ever happen. So that, keep away from that stuff. That's pure poison. All right, now we're reading in Nehemiah 8. Did you find Nehemiah? This chapter is very heavily prophetic. It's very symbolic, very prophetic. And we're certainly not going to plumb the depths of it tonight, but we can make mention of a couple of thoughts. We'll read verses 1 through 3 whenever I can find it. All right, Nehemiah chapter 8, and here we go, verses 1 through 3. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, here's the significance. The first great feast is Passover, which represents salvation, and the second great feast is Pentecost, which represents the baptism, and the third great feast is Tabernacles, which is divided into the blowing of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and finally Tabernacles itself. Now, the church has been through Passover, salvation. We've been through Pentecost. We're coming now into Tabernacles. And you can't just hear it once and say, I got it. It's like salvation. It takes you, you've got to hear it a lot, and you've got to live it a lot to really get into it. And the same way with the Holy Spirit. You can't hear it once and say, I got the fullness of the Spirit from now on. You've got to learn to pray. You've got to learn to walk in the Spirit. You've got to hear it. You've got to read about it. Is that right?
Yes.
All right, the same way as the Tabernacles. You can't hear it once and necessarily even understand it, because it's new to us. It's somewhere that where God is doing now. We haven't heard it before. We haven't been here before. And you have to keep hearing it and keep hearing it and keep living it and experience it. And finally, one day it will click. That's the truth. Now, the trumpets was the first day of the seventh month. That's the Feast of Trumpets. And in this Nehemiah 8, where we read, notice it says, upon the first day of the seventh month. So what they were talking about here is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, in the eighth chapter, God tells us what He wants us to understand from the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I preached this a long time, but if I were to ask any of you, what is the spiritual meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, I doubt if you could tell me. Is anyone here can tell me what the spiritual, not those who are in church Tuesday night, but anybody else can tell me the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets? And yet you probably heard me preach about it many times. That's what I'm telling you. You can't just hear it once and get it, because there's something within us that we cannot perceive new things that readily. Because our past experience will blanket them out, and it's like trying to read the Bible. The more experience you have in God, the more you can understand the Bible. Before you have the experience, most of it doesn't make sense. But as you get the experience, the Bible opens up to you. Did you ever notice that? Well, that's all we're saying here. That's all we're saying here. But I'm trying to get it in as simple terms as I can. Now notice that all through this chapter, they celebrated trumpets, they celebrated tabernacles. They did not celebrate Yom Kippur, I think because they had been in Babylon so long, they weren't hardly familiar with anything. But they did do something on trumpets. They read the law, and then later in this chapter, they went out and they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. That's just heavily prophetic and symbolic. Now, if you'll notice, all through this chapter, what they were doing was reading the law. Reading the law. Explaining the law. Many hours each day. Reading the law. Reading the law. The law is the first five books of Moses. Now these people could not read. They had to listen to the scribes and the rabbis and so on. They could not read. And they had been in Babylon for 70 years. They had been out of Jerusalem. And they were so far afield from the law of God that when they heard the law, they began to weep. They began to weep. They did not realize how far afield they had gone. So the Feast of Trumpets and of Atonement and of Tabernacles has to do heavily with the restoration of the law. Now, in our day, there's a new twist to this. Because we are having not only a renewed emphasis upon the many, many laws of the New Testament, which are, the New Testament is full of things to do. But more important than this, the lawgiver himself, Jesus, has come to his church through the Spirit to make us aware of the sin in our lives and to cast the sin out from us and to give us of his glory and virtue so that we can do what God has commanded under the new covenant. Now let me say that again, not the whole thing, but you get, if anybody ever asks you what the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets is, it is the coming of the lawgiver himself. It is the coming of Jesus himself through the Spirit to remove sin from his, beginning with his people, beginning with the first fruits of his people, and then going to all of Israel, and finally from all the saved nations. This process that has begun today shall continue until the end of the millennium. We have come to a dispensation of God that shall continue until the end of the millennium, until every knee has been made subject to Jesus. That's how important and how significant this is. Do you see what I mean? It's not something you can hear once and say, what's he going to teach on next Sunday? We have come now to a great turning point. We have come to a great move in the kingdom of God. And it is the coming, the trumpet announces the king. It is blown in Zion. It is blown in Zion. It is blown in the church. And at first we cannot hear it because, well, for a number of reasons. We do not realize that it is God who is knocking on the door. And many people say, well, the trouble comes, and people say, well, that's the devil. See, that's the problem with the faith message. It describes everything that happens to you to the devil. It's too much emphasis on the devil. It is God who is knocking. Now, he may use the devil, and often does, but the one who is knocking is God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and he is knocking at the door of your life. See, he is knocking today. If you read that scripture, the context is the days of Laodicea. Christ is knocking at the door of his church. He is blowing the trumpet in Zion. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. That is where the trumpet is sounding. In Nehemiah 8, it is God's people who had returned from Babylon, a remnant, just a remnant, who had cared enough about God and his will to try to come back and to do something about Jerusalem. And this remnant, not the people that stayed in Babylon, not the people that didn't come out, but the people who were closest to God, the people who cared enough to traipse all the way across the Arabian desert and come to a broken down city that was full of alien and warlike tribes and to endure every hardship, whereas Babylon was a very, very civilized and easy nation, and God had made a way for the Jews in Babylon to plant and to build and to eat. And so these hardy people cared enough after 70 years to make that long journey back to a place. That's exactly what's happening today. And many Jews are leaving Jerusalem. They're going back to Europe. They're going back to America. Because, well, like where we were, you didn't have hot water all day. You had hot water like between 6 and 9 o'clock at night. And there wasn't enough hot water for both Audrey and me to take a bath. Either I took one or she took one, or we both used the same water. And there was a lot of interesting little wrinkles like that. You know, you don't find everything floating around. You make do. And as a result, a lot of the Jews are leaving after having come, made Aliyah. They're going back, and they are foolish because the hand of judgment is on Europe and America, and the safest place in the world is Israel, because the hand of God is there, and they've had their Holocaust, and they're not going to have another one. Don't worry. The Almighty God, everybody that battles there loses, because that's crazy. If you read the logistics and the statistics of the thing, there's no reason they should win. But they win because God comes down and twiddles around and sees to it that they win. So if you want to be in a safe place, go to Jerusalem. The hand of judgment's on America. So these Jews are doing foolishly. They should make Aliyah and they should stick there. It's a decent, clean, nice, quiet city, except for bombs going off every once in a while. But I swear, it's a beautiful, the street in which we lived was so nice. That they're downstairs from us, there's people that are playing live string quartet music. Classical music was lovely. You could hear it up down the street, people practicing flutes and pianos. Oh man, that's a scholar's dream. People coming along the road reading the Siddur, reading the Torah, you know, scholarly, gentle, nice people. I love the place. Take one bath every other night. Well, you can't have everything. And that's the way these people were coming back. But it was nothing like Jerusalem today. It's beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful. In the department store, you can get anything you want to buy. But where they went was a very rugged terrain in chapter 8. And what did God do? Say, oh, I'm so glad you're here. No, he gave them the Torah. He says, read this and weep. And when you decide that you've had enough of the Babylonish church system and decide to return to God, don't expect God to do cartwheels. He's going to give you the Siddur, not the Siddur, he's going to give you the Torah. He's going to give you the law to read. He's going to say, I am a holy God. And I am far removed from the monkey business. And if you're going to walk with me, you are going to have to know my law and you're going to have to keep it. But the Lord has not just left it to keep it as these people did. He is coming to personally cleanse his temple. And that is the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, as I have a little time left here, I want to turn you, there's many, many scriptures, but Psalms 24 gives us some very, very significant aspects of the fulfillment of trumpets. Malachi 3 is another, but I probably won't get there tonight. But there are many scriptures here that point out the work that God is going to do in the day of redemption. See, we're coming now to the actual day of redemption. Jesus paid for us on the cross, and now he is going to redeem us from the hand of the enemy. And these three feasts portray the beginning of redemption. See, we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. This is the redemption. Before God has finished working out this day of atonement, all sin shall have been driven from the face of the earth. Did you hear me? Before God has finished, I'll give you a pot full of scriptures on that. Read Malachi 4. It says, the wicked shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this. I shall destroy them root and branch. All sin. Before God gets through the presence of sin, shall be removed from the earth. The presence of sin shall be removed from the face of the whole earth before God has finished. That's why he says, as the vessels of a potter shall they be dashed to pieces. And it has begun in the hearts of the elect. In here, everything's getting dashed to pieces. Every door, he stands at every door in your personality. He says, open this one, open this one, open this one, open this one. Because I don't want any gods in there but me. I'm going to be Lord Supreme in your life. Open it, open it, open it. Everyone, and let the Lord of glory in. That's the trumpet, and it's sounding in Zion. He that has an ear to hear, you've got to have an ear to hear. And if any man hear my voice, I will come into him and will dine with him. That's upon his body and blood. That's how we become married to him. And in the process, he comes against his enemies. And his enemies in your life are threefold. His enemies in our life are threefold. First, the love of the world. Second, the love of sin. And third, the love of self-will, having our own way. Having our own way. First, the love of the world. It's got to go. You cannot fellowship with God and love the world. You love the world, you're an enemy of God. Second, the love of sin. All these satanic things that we kiss on the mouth. Sin. The love of sin has to go. It cannot abide in the members of the body of the Messiah. And thirdly, the love of self-will, having to have our own way. It must go. We must get to the place where we obey the Lord no matter what He says. We must obey Him. The King has come to enter into every member of His body. And you have a choice. You can either let Him do His thing, or you can shut that door and say, no, I don't believe that, and go back and wander around in Pentecost. That's up to you. That's up to you. You can go all the way through. It's rigorous. It takes total integrity, total faithfulness, or you can fool around the edges. But if you want to be God's representative on the earth throughout the tribulation, if you want to be His standard in the earth, His source of deliverance in the earth, you cannot do it in salvation in Pentecost. You have to go to the place where your body becomes the tabernacle of the Father and the Son, so that you're no longer living alone in your body. There's three living with you, two more living with you, the Father and the Son. And only those who have permitted the Lord to make their physical bodies His tabernacle shall be God's standard and God's source of deliverance in the days to come. And coming into this experience of booths where your body becomes the booth of God requires a total casting of yourself upon God. You can't hold anything back. You won't understand it. All you can do is just keep looking to Jesus, saying, Lord, 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 we've come this far. And it's been wonderful. It's been Jesus. There's been many things we haven't understood, but we've come this far. Now God is saying, finish the job. Finish the job. If you'll open the door, I will come into you. I will come into you. The man loved me will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him, that is, in his body. Now there's three of us, the Father, the Son, and you. See, your body's not your own. God didn't give it to you for you to own. See, your body, remember 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the member of Christ. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Not your temple, the Holy Ghost temple. All you are is a custodian. You're just a custodian of your body. That's all you are, is a custodian. The only true tenant is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and His Father. And God wants you to keep that body pure, to reserve unto the use of God. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. Your body are the members of the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 6. All right. We're in Psalm 24. This is a psalm of the trumpets experience. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. As soon as we begin to come unto these last experiences of redemption, we become conscious that God's kingdom, while it is formed in the spiritual realm, is destined for the earth. See, we used to think the earth was the devil's. That's right. We want to go to heaven, the devil gets the earth. See, because we didn't know any better. Because God was saying, put your affection on things above. See, but when you come to here, this is the Jewish New Year. This is Rosh Hashanah. This is the beginning of the New Year of the kingdom of redemption. Of the coming of the kingdom of God to the earth. Think of it. That's why people are trooping back to Jerusalem, because that's where the kingdom is coming in its material aspect. Oh, glory. I get excited. It's wonderful to be in a place where God is actually moving politically and materially, because we dwell in the spiritual, in the nebulous, the invisible, so long. To be able to look at a granite block and start prophesying, brother, hallelujah! It's getting there. Now, the earth is the Lord's, and all its resources, see, the fullness, and they that dwell therein, see, the world, and that none of it belongs to the devil. He doesn't own a stick. He doesn't own a frog on a lily pad. He doesn't own anything. So quit giving stuff to the devil. He doesn't own anything. He's only an archangel. He doesn't even belong here. Cherub. All right. Verse 2. For he is founded upon the seas and established upon the floods. And he did that deliberately. And your life is founded on a flood. And that's why it's scurrying all over the place. And why you can't get your footing is because God established you on a flood. And he did that deliberately so that you would find your foundation only in Jesus. And any person that is not on the rock Jesus is founded on a flood. You know what I mean? Have you experienced the flood? You try to do something without Jesus and you slither all over the place. You can't pour a foundation on a flood. It gets the cement too diluted. Yeah, true. All right, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Now, the only desirable thing for any human being is to ascend into the hill of the Lord. You know, it's a fright how Satan fascinates people with the idea that if you get this job, you'll be happy. If you buy that sofa, you'll be happy. If you get this large TV screen, you'll be happy. And he keeps us up all the time. If you get that girl, you'll be happy. If you get that boy, you'll be happy. If you get, you know, get this, that, and the next thing, you'll be happy. Finally get big tires on your pickup, you'll be happy. And it keeps us fascinated with things, but how many have found it's a snare and a delusion? After you have it for a week, even if it's a new house, you're already irritated about something. They didn't hang the doors right or something. There's something. Because the only happiness there is to ascend into the hill of the Lord. And that desire is in every human heart to come to God, is to desire something beside this material world. That's why so many people go into witchcraft, is because this material world does not satisfy, cannot satisfy. Even if you get your lower dentures locked to where you can eat corn on the cob, you're not satisfied. It won't work. Every man in his heart can find peace only in the Father. See, that's why Jesus said, I'm the way to the Father. But you see, Satan says, don't, never mind that. This is what you really want. This, and he keeps us up running on a fool's errand all our life. So the only question that really counts is, who shall ascend to the Lord's hill? Then the answer is here, he that hath clean hands, that is, he's not dealing in lust or immorality, and a pure heart, he's not thinking his heart evil about his neighbor and imagining grudges and insults and everything. He has a pure heart, he does not lift up his soul in the vanity, that is, he is not trying to push things around and get everybody to go his own way and get God to go his own way, nor sworn deceitfully, that is, trying to hide the truth amidst a multitude of words. He's an upright, straight person. A few words, and what he says he means. That person. Okay, and I think I've got time to disturb your brains with something. You ready to have your brains disturbed? Some aren't, some aren't. All right. One great mustard plaster that's been put on our brain is the interpretation of Paul's doctrine of grace to mean that God saves us by a substituted righteousness, therefore it is not critically important how we behave. This is a theological stance. It permeates all evangelical teaching. And while it may seem kind of academic, enough of it has filtered down to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the reason that people are committing adultery today and pastors are committing adultery and so on is because they have heard and learned and been taught that we're saved by grace, and even though we mess up, it doesn't matter because we've been saved by grace. Well, you can shake your head, you can do a toe dance, you can do whatever you want to, but that is what Christian people believe. I've been accused of preaching works, meaning that I said you got to do something, but the Bible says you don't. All right, now contemplate the situation. You see what I told you? You can't perceive the Bible because of your background. Now look, this says, this man shall ascend in the hill of the Lord, he that hath clean hands. But you see, we say, no more. He that shall ascend in the hill of the Lord is he that has confessed Christ. See, you didn't realize there was a contradiction there, did you? Well, which is right? Who ascended in the hill of the Lord? He that accepts Christ or he that hath clean hands? Oh, well, you're just trying to be nice. You don't have a conviction about that. You still believe you're saved by substituted righteousness because that's too deeply ingrained in you. I'm not going to change that in one evening. There's a real problem here in Christian theology. You say, Friday night is no time to teach theology. It could be, but we're doing it anyway. Because it has a bearing upon the Feast of Trumpets. I'm not sure I can explain it in so brief a time, but I'll give it a shot. Paul did in fact preach substituted righteousness. He did in fact teach that God has given us the righteousness of Jesus in place of our own righteousness. He did teach that. And that doctrine did and does come from God the Father in heaven. The problem with it is the assumptions that we have placed upon it. We have said, and by we I mean the whole evangelical corporation, we have said that therefore God now has brought up a new way in which God has fellowship with man. And that new way is by substituted righteousness. From now on, the issue is not whether we have clean hands and a pure heart, but whether or not we believe in Jesus. That is solid evangelical teaching. And it has resulted in the apostasy of the Christian church, because that is not what Paul meant, because that's only one small teaching of Paul. If you read other places of Paul, he said, he that doesn't have clean hands cannot inherit the kingdom. So something has gone dreadfully wrong. And it has to do with the concept of imputation. And here, I'll probably lose you, but it'll be on the tape. And you want to think, okay, I've been thinking about this, and I think the Lord has helped me to understand this. You see, the only righteous person is a person whom God calls righteous. Under certain circumstances, you can do unrighteous things and God still calls you righteous. Let me give you an example. Abraham tried to sell his wife twice. Now, according to our code of religion, that is an unrighteous deed. Do you agree to that? Are you ready to sell your wife? Is it wrong to sell your wife? Yes. Right, for any price, it's wrong to sell your wife. Is that right? It's wrong to sell her for $2 million. It's wrong to sell your wife. Huh? But Abraham tried to sell her twice. How come he got rave notices from God about being righteous? See, there's something in here that even in the Old Testament doesn't quite float along on top of the river. Let me give you another example. How many know that Christians are supposed to tell the truth and that whoever lies is of Satan because he's a liar and the father of it? Do you know that? How many know that one of the people mentioned in Hebrews 11, one of the heroes of faith, told an out-and-out whopper? You know who it was? No. He's by and large, Abraham was a very upright man. He didn't bomb all the time. He's an upright man. Rahab. You remember the lie she told? The king sent messengers to her, said, where are those men? She says, oh, they left a half hour ago. They're down in the Jordan by now. They're up on the roof. But God, so righteousness is not an arbitrary code, which when you do these things, you're righteous. Now, religious people will many times manufacture a code, and boy, if you break it, you have had it. I mean, right now. They don't care about God, the devil, or anybody else. You didn't do what they thought was right, and that's it. That's always true of religion. But God works in different ways. See, God, there is no righteousness except what God imputes. What God says is righteous is righteous. If God says it's righteous, it's righteous. If David ate the showbread and God says it's righteous, even though under the law it was punishable by immediate stoning to eat the showbread if you weren't of the tribe of Levi, and he was of Judah. But you see, God sanctified David's eating of the showbread. I don't know why, maybe because he was hungry. So this issue of righteousness is a very tricky number. Now, in the New Testament, God said, if you will accept by faith the blood atonement, not trying to do it yourself, but believing in Jesus, I will impute righteousness to you. Is that what he said? All right, he imputes righteousness to us because we obeyed him. He says, that's a righteous act. That's what I told them to do. They did it, and I obeyed him. But now here's the clinker in the thing. He also told us a whole bunch of other stuff to do. He said, lay down your life, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, if you do that, God imputes righteousness to you. But if you don't do that, God imputes disobedience to you. Again, God said, offer your body as a living sacrifice. Did he say that? Romans 12:1 through Paul? All right, now if you do that, God imputes righteousness to you. You may not be perfect in everything that you do, but God imputes righteousness to you because you obeyed his word. But if you do not do it, now see where the evangelical teaching is wrong, is they have caused imputed righteousness to circle only around the accepting of the atonement. And thus they have wiped out all of the rest of the Bible and said, God has imputed righteousness to you. God imputes righteousness only to those who obey him. See, David said, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. He is blessed, and any one of us is blessed. Now, suppose Jesus comes to you and he begins to deal with you about something in your life. Okay? You say, well, I'm too busy for that, or it's too dear to my heart, or I don't want to do that, or I'm afraid to do it, or whatever your reason is, you don't do it. At that point, you come under condemnation because you are not in obedience to the Lord. Do you see that? So the Lord, all through our life, is constantly leading us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And to grow in Christ means to grow in righteous behavior. Are you going to go for that?
Yes.
To grow in Christ means to grow in the ability to discern between good and evil and to choose the good and reject the evil. That's what it means to grow in grace. Can you go for that? All right, now, as you learn to walk in the Lord and obey him in all areas, in the areas of righteousness, and in the areas of holiness, and in the areas of obedience to his word. Like if he says, go to Jerusalem, or go to Iceland, or go to South America, you don't sit home and say, send somebody else. So we have to follow the Lord as he leads us in the paths of righteousness and holiness and obedience. Is that right? As long as we do that, God imputes righteousness to us. And somebody can come and say, well, you're not perfect because you did this or that. It cuts no ice with God. He's not holding you to that. He's only holding you to what He has commanded you to do, and the blood of Jesus makes up the difference. Therefore, the moral law of God is never changed because God leads you to have clean hands. Is that right? All right, when you have clean hands, what is possible? You can ascend into the hill of the Lord. That's how it works. Now, do you see the enormous misconception of evangelical teaching? It is saying, if you say the four steps of salvation, God imputes righteousness to you, this will be revealed somehow in the heavens, somewhere all the stars will come out in an paradisiacal environment, you will suddenly be made in the image of God. And the result is spiritual infancy all through the world is standing at the door of our hearts. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. See, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple. He's come. We're blowing the trumpet in Zion. In Zion, it's in Zion where fearfulness surprises the hypocrites, Isaiah 33. Okay. Now the Lord is saying, I want to enter into you, and I want you to cooperate with me as I begin to teach you the ways of righteousness. That makes sense to you? The Lord Himself is coming. Not just saying, do it. He's coming to help us do it. This is the redemption which the Bible promises. Okay? Now, in what way is righteousness imputed to us? When you cooperate with the Lord and pray and work with Him in this redeeming process of the Lord casting out of us the money changers and all the other rot that's in us, well, how does God look upon us? He imputes righteousness. He says, that's a righteous person. Not because we'll do everything perfect or never yell at the kids, but because, like Abraham, in the point of action, we are doing what God said. And therefore, He imputes righteousness to it. And we're blessed. Elijah was not a perfect man. Elisha was not a perfect man. Moses was not a perfect man. These are not perfect men. But they were men to whom God imputed righteousness. Because they loved God and they served Him. Their lives were not flawless. They weren't something created out of sugar or something that no human being can aspire. They were ordinary people, but in what God told them to do, they did. That's all righteousness is. So the Lord has come today and is knocking at the doors of our hearts. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. The blessing of the Lord is eternal life. Eternal life always comes from righteousness. Always. You cannot get eternal life and be unrighteous in God's sight. The blessing is eternal life. And righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now you would say, why, if the man has clean hands, he doesn't need to receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. He already is righteous. Why should he have clean hands and then on top of that receive righteousness? Do you know? I told you, all righteousness is imputed. Even if you have clean hands, you're not righteousness until God says it is. All righteousness comes from imputation, not from adhering to an arbitrary code of behavior. Righteousness is only what God says is righteous. And if God says you are righteous regardless of what your friends say. Or regardless of what you think. People go around saying, oh, I'm so terrible because I'm not like so-and-so. And I try to do this and I failed and all that. Well, don't ask your friends whether you're righteous. Ask God if you're righteous. Of course, the Bible commands us to labor to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. That's very true. And we must do the best we can. Absolutely. And God will help us because that's a commandment. And He'll help us keep it. Have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. But in the last analysis, it is God who either gives us righteousness and says you're okay or not, even though we may or may not be meeting our own goals. very important to realize. See, it's not religion that's important. It's a relation with Jesus that's important. And he says, this is the generation of them that seek him. We've got, today we're so busy, we try to pray on the run while we're doing all our responsibilities. It will not wash. God is changing gears today, shifting gears. You can't run on in the same old way and say, well, this is what I learned to do, and I'm going to do it by gum and by Harry. As David Wilkerson said, it's time for all the big wheels and everything to close down the TV programs, sell the church, get out of it, get on the mountain, and hear from God. Don't assume that you're doing what God wants. Go to God and find out what God wants until you hear from Him. Results are not the issue. The issue is, do you know what you're doing? Have you heard from God? You say, well, the whole world's going to hell while I'm waiting. Well, let it go. You've got to get in the position where you believe that God cares more about the kingdom than you do. And until you get it, until that place, you begin to put your little hands on the carburetor and try to adjust it. You've got to drop it and say, Lord, if the whole thing goes to hell, that's your problem, it's your kingdom and your work. And until we do that, we're religionists. We can't get our hands off. Once we become convinced that God cares more about the kingdom than we do, and more about the effective use of our life than we do, until we are convinced of that beyond a doubt, we fool around on the edges of the thing. You've got to jump into waters over your head. You've got to just go into God and say, God, here I am. You know, if I waste my life on you, so be it. This is the generation of them that seek your face. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that's the hearts of men, and be lift up. And the king comes in, the king, the ruler. And you see, we don't know the Lord that way. We think he's some kind of a pushover. Santa Claus, the Sunday school superintendent. He is a king, he is mighty, he roars. He's like a lion. And he indulges us because we're children. But boy, when we begin to grow, we begin to find out the Lord is hard. How shall I say it without putting us in bondage here? He's a hard man. He expects obedience and he expects it now. The only reason we don't feel that thing is because we're in the nursery. Once we begin to grow up, the Lord begins to show us, I'm a king and I expect this and this and I want it now and I don't want any back talk about it. See, well, we're used to the shepherd, oh Lord, I didn't do your will, but I know you love me and you're merciful to me. And even though I've sinned many, many times today, oh God, you're merciful. Well, that's one level. And then there's another level where you quit that monkey business and do what he says. So you don't all the time have to say, oh God, I failed you again, I failed you again. We say, Lord, I'm waiting for my next orders. And you don't look to him to congratulate you. He's a king. Just think of him as a king. Just like you go between King George the Fifth. You stand there. You don't expect him to congratulate you because you do what he said. You say, what's next? Oh, mighty sovereign, Lord of the heavens and Lord of the earth. That's right. I tell you, it's the truth. He's the king. And to obey him is to receive incomprehensible glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. He's mighty in battle. And you say, Brother Thomas, I can never get rid of this darkness. No, you can't. But the Lord can, because he's mighty in battle and he's stronger than the devil and he's stronger than your self-will and he's stronger than the world. And what you can't do, he can do. And we don't have to say, as long as we're in this world, we have to sin and be full of darkness, because we don't, because he is the Lord strong and mighty in battle and he is able to cast it out. He has that power. Maybe not many avail themselves of it. That doesn't matter. He has that power. And when we come to him, we say, Lord, I'm sick of this stuff. Cast this darkness out of me now. Take it out by the roots. He's mighty in battle, and the devil knows it. He's no match for Jesus. Lift up your heads. be lift up. The everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. Shall we stand? Lord, we thank you tonight. We praise you, Jesus, for your almighty power. We praise you, Lord, that you have come to the earth in these last days to do the work prophesied from the beginning. And Lord, we are saved through your precious blood. We are filled with your Spirit. And now, Lord, we are longing for that redemption promised by the prophets. When you cause the sons of Levi to offer an offering in righteousness, Lord, that's our desire, is to be able to lift up hands that are pleasing to you, that are righteous in God's sight. Oh, hallelujah. Lord, we come against every spirit of the love of the world. Satan, you abomination. You filthy, lying thing that would fascinate the minds of men and women. But that which cannot profit, that which brings death and corruption and despair, weakness and sickness, we resist you, we stand against you, and we say that you have no place in the body of the Messiah. Satan, you love of sin, you love of the lusts of the flesh, demonic things, darkness, that cause men to make fools of themselves, to destroy their flesh that's supposed to be the temple of God. You don't belong in our bodies. We bring the judgment of God against you in the name of Messiah Jesus. Leave us. Let him go, saints. It's a time to repent of all demonic activity. Let it go, or it'll be a fire in your bones and consume your flesh. It'll be a cancer in you. It'll destroy your nervous system, your family. It'll cause insanity, sickness, death. This demon that you're entertaining. Now's the time. Let it go. Let it go while the Spirit of God is here. Let it go in the name of the Messiah, Jesus the crucified. How long will you dabble with demons? Let them go while the Spirit of God is here. Let them go now. That little thing will grow up and destroy your marriage. Destroy you and everything else. One little demon. Cast it out. Let it go in the name of Jesus. Let it go out of your mind and heart and flesh. Let it go. We come against the self-will in the name of Jesus the Lord. Sure, he has you in prison. Sure, you're frustrated. You don't understand what God is doing. Of course, that's the way it's supposed to be. The purpose of it is to break down your enthusiasm and self-will, your impetuousness and presumption. God wants to crucify it so that you can have peace. As the Father and the Son reign in your tabernacle and settle down to rest in you and give you that which treasure which no king, no wealthy man can buy, to be able to ascend into the hill of the Lord, stand in the presence of God your Creator. Oh, we love you, Jesus. Lay your precious nail-scarred hands on each personality here. Lord, make possible a new adventure, a new foray into righteousness for each one of us tonight. A new step, Lord, in your kingdom, in the doing of your will. and in freedom from the cursed darkness that has bound and enslaved mankind for lo these many years. Thank you, mighty Redeemer. Let's praise Him. Oh, hallelujah. He is the Redeemer. Hallelujah. He is the King of Glory. Hallelujah. He is the King of Glory. Hallelujah. His name is Jesus. Hallelujah. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to his name. Glory to his name.